Let's pray. Through the written word and the spoken word, may we know the living word, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Life seems always to be a waiting game, and waiting is sometimes quite challenging. At this moment, my neighbour is waiting for the water board to come and restore water to their home. People are waiting for the next time they can go to the food bank. People are waiting until they receive Christmas cards and presents from people that they love. And children are counting how many sleeps there are until Christmas. And some of you will know very well that it's 9. Sometimes waiting feels like an eternity, and yet often we fail to think of waiting for the return of Jesus. Even at the moment, we're very preoccupied with the idea of Christmas. And so it's good to read these three parables and just think again about the waiting for the second coming of Jesus and looking forward to that. But as we look at these parables, we see that Jesus is talking to his disciples. So we're in the context of a conversation between Jesus, who knows soon that he's going to die, and his disciples, whom he's leaving on earth and whom he's entrusting with the church. So we are in a pretty serious sort of conversation. It's solemn. And it's of great importance. Jesus knows that the time is short for him to have these last words with his friends. He's been with them 3 years, so he knows them well. He knows their good points and he knows their weaknesses. He's taught them and trained them. And he knows that they have to be briefed about what's going to happen when he's no longer with them. He spent, at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we read how he spent a lot of time talking to them about the kingdom of heaven and how they needed to live as God's people in the world today. But now at the end, he's talking about the second coming, the time when we go into the kingdom of heaven and when we see him as he is. We say the creed, in fact, we're going to say the creed at the end of this sermon. But we tend to, I know when I'm thinking about it, I tend to get stuck on crucified, dead and buried, ascended into heaven and all this sort of stuff. And we forget the line that says, he will come to judge the living and the dead. We forget the line that says one day we're going to see him face to face and he's going to judge us. So, Jesus knew that the time that he was with his disciples was a key time in their lives. And it was also a key time in the future of the church. The success or the failure of it was going to depend largely on what this motley assortment of men did. They were to be entrusted with a really precious charge. And he said to them, there are all sorts of signs that you've got to look out for. And these signs will tell you that I will be returning. And we could spend a long time looking at the signs of the times in the Gospels and see what he told them to look out for. Then he told them the parable of the bridesmaids. And he said that they had to be ready for him to come. And then he went on to this parable that we're looking at now, telling them that it was really important that they invested wisely, because when they met him face to face, they would have to give account of what they'd done. There's a story of a very wealthy old lady. She only had one nephew, and this nephew was terribly good to her, but she wasn't quite sure whether this was totally genuine. So one day she went out into the road, and she was just an ordinary little old lady doing a bit of begging, doing a bit of talking to people, and she went by him and he ignored her. You can guess what the lady did with the inheritance. And Jesus is talking about that sort of thing. He's challenging his disciples to invest wisely, but he's checking them out too. He wants them to live and to tell the news of his love in ways that would make a difference. So the story goes that the master entrusted to his servants his enormous wealth. He was a man who believed in maximizing opportunity. And he doesn't, when he gives these men the gifts, he doesn't give them any instructions about what they are to do. All they know is that he'll be back. So in a way, it's quite a challenge and it's quite a test for them. The Bible talks about them being given talents. And if you look up talent in the dictionary, you'll find that talent is playing the flute or making cakes or being a skillful footballer or whatever. But these aren't the talents that Jesus is talking about here. They're not the natural gifts and skills that he gives us. Of course, he wants us to use them for him, but he's not just saying, we haven't got a flautist here, have we? Because I don't want to be rude to you. He's not just saying, play your flute brilliantly. He's actually saying far more, and he's giving them an enormous gift. A talent is a measurement, and one talent of silver was equivalent to 20 plus years of wage for an average man. Actually, about a lifetime's earnings for an average man. So he got hold of these three people, his three servants. He gave one man one talent. He gave another two talents, and he gave one man five. These men were his slaves, his servants. They had been bought with a price, probably, at a slave market, or they'd been born into the master's slave family. And as slaves, they were obedient and devoted to working for him. He expected them to honour him in all that they did. And so everything they had came from him. And now he was giving them some enormous gift, far more than winning the lottery, far more than the biggest bonus you can imagine, and even better than being Alan Sugar's apprentice. He was giving them a massive, massive gift to invest for him, just as he invested in them. Why did he give them different amounts? Why does he give us different amounts of gifts? Because he gave them according to the opportunity that each person would have and according to the ability of the person concerned. So, how did they react? Well, the person with five talents and the person with two talents were overjoyed, and they rushed off and they invested it and they did all sorts of things, which meant that they were looking after their master's money properly and well. And when he came back, they would be able to give him a return on it. The man with one talent, what was he thinking? He was probably a bit scared of the master, it would seem. He perhaps had done things wrong and got into trouble. He couldn't see the master's goodness and generosity, so he went away and he buried it. Now, burying wasn't quite such a daft thing as it would be today. Because if you had something very precious, in those days you would bury it, as long as you marked where it was, so that when you wanted to come back and get it, nobody else had got hold of it. So the man dug a hole and buried it, afraid and resentful, thinking that the master doesn't think much of him, so doing the same thing. Then, of course, the story goes on. And the master returns. And the man who'd buried the one talent, well, he was quite confident. He came up to his master. He explained that he buried it. He was quite bluff about it. But the reason he gave was that the master was a hard man. And so that's what he did. It was really the master's fault that he hadn't made more of this tremendous gift that had been given to him. And you see, this blame culture is one that we're quite good at too. Just like Adam in the Garden of Eden blamed God for giving him the woman. Just as the children of Israel in the wilderness blamed God for bringing them into this inhospitable place, we're the same. It's not our fault that we ran out of petrol. The petrol gauge was wrong. It's not our fault that the poinsettia you gave me last week has died because I've overwatered it. I just really don't know how to keep them. And nothing really is our fault. And this was the same with the servant. He blamed the master for being cruel to him. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. And what did the master say? We know it well. You wicked and slothful servant. You wicked and slothful person, because you haven't used the gifts that I gave to you. You're wicked and lazy, and what you had will be taken away from you. And more, you're going to be banished into darkness, a place where there's no light and no presence of God, a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus had warned them of this before. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount? He talks about the people who came to him and said, Lord, I've done this in your name, and I've done that, and I've done the other, all in your name. And he said, go away, because I never knew you. These are the most dreadful sort of words we can ever imagine hearing. That Jesus, the one whom we love and try to follow, says this to us. But these were the people who had failed him. These were the people who perhaps didn't really love him as much as they thought. Now, we're not going to forget the two people who invested wisely, but I want to go on a little bit more about why Jesus chose this man to fail so utterly in the story. What was he getting at? Was he pointing at anybody? Well, probably earwigging on this conversation were the Pharisees. Jesus was pointing out to the disciples the treasure that they had, the treasure of knowing him and being saved by his death and loving him and entrusted with his story, and they would be empowered with the Holy Spirit. And yet the Pharisees had for centuries messed up. They'd been entrusted with presenting God to God's people. They'd got the Torah, they'd got the law, they got promises of God's presence with them and God's guidance and God's hope for the future. And yet, what had they done? They'd received it, but they'd preserved it so carefully that it was unchanged and it was inaccessible to the ordinary person. The day that the Church of England produced the Bible in English must have just been so amazing, because then ordinary people could get at and start engaging with God's word. But the Pharisees didn't do this. The Pharisees prevented people from getting to it. And I don't mean the Church of England, I mean the church. Jesus warned that when the master returned, they would be called to account. And if the account wasn't satisfactory, the light would be taken from them. And this same trap was one that the disciples could so easily fall into. One of the disciples did. But what does Jesus want us to do with the gift entrusted to us? Let's look at the two, the man with two and the man with five, because their story was joyful. They went away and they invested wisely. They eagerly awaited the return of the master. It took a long time coming, But they flex their muscles wisely and they use their gift to the full. And they prospered and they brought back to their master double the amount that he had given to them. They joyfully gave account to him. Master, you gave me two and I've made two more. Or Master, you gave me five and I've made five more. Just imagine the joy of that occasion as the master said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The disciples were given these stark contrasts. Each would be given gifts and opportunities so differently. Look at the Acts of the Apostles and see what happened to them all. But Jesus, the Master, was entrusting to the disciples his church. Whether it survived or prospered would be in their hands. How they used their gifts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was crucial. And all but one of them went on to serve him. People came to faith. People were healed. People were changed. And the gospel spread to Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. The disciples knew and lived in hope that Jesus would return in glory. But they knew too that he would return as judge. So the parable is for us too. We look forward to Christmas Day when we celebrate the coming to earth of God as a baby, as a child, as a man who came and died because he loved us, but rose again. As we celebrate Christmas, we remember that we too are like slaves. We too were bought with a price. And Ephesians 4 reminds us that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to his people. He furnished the church with all that they might need, with laws and promises, with guidelines and truths, with compassion and fellowship, and with the power and love of the Holy Spirit. And these are the things that are entrusted to us in a world where men still, as the hymn says, men disown and doubt him, loveless in strength and comfortless in pain, hungry and helpless and lost without him. And what does he want us to do as we listen to this story, this parable? He wants us to remember that we can bury our talents or we can use them wisely, whatever they are and however much they are. And we can see them grow as we become the people that Jesus wants us to be. And the kingdom will spread if we're faithful to him. I was talking to a friend just 2 days ago. He's 80 plus, and he was telling me that he'd been to the chemist. And the chemist said to him, "How are you today?" And he said, "Well, I'm better than I was yesterday." "Oh, good," she said. He said, "I'm one day nearer heaven." She smiled. He's a man who served God, who's invested wisely and generously in the gifts that he's been given. And he is looking forward to the day when he will stand before Jesus and hear, "Well done." For us, the day will come when we meet him face to face, when we stand before him. And the question is, what's he going to say to us? Amen.